The world gambles on AI. We have yet another peace deal with Iran, and the incredible tie-in between Bible prophecy and geography. These are just some of the topics covered in our latest Trumpet print edition that we'll look at on today's Trumpet World. Sometimes our Trumpet print magazines have a really strong theme. That was the case of our July Trumpet print edition, all themed around the anniversary, the 250th anniversary of the founding of the United States. This issue, I think we've gone to the other end of the spectrum, and it's an issue without as much theming, a few articles on some related topics, but one that just hits so many of the most important stories all around the world, because a lot of them don't conform to a single theme. The first set of articles, though, in this Trumpet print edition generally do deal with Iran, the war in Iran, something that has been the biggest story of the year and a few evergreen topics. I'm joined by Trumpet assistant managing editor Philip Nice to talk about these. Let's begin by talking about Mr. Gerald Flurry's cover article, or from the editor article, I should say, The Deadly Delusion of the Iran Talks, an article that feels pretty evergreen as we seem to have new talks and new agreements, or very close to being imminent agreements, every few days.
Right. It's good to be with you. We have imminent talks every few days, and we have imminent strikes every few days when it comes to President Trump dealing with Iran. I was just looking at the news, and we've got, I think, 15. One of the things trending on the news is that there's 15 U.S. tankers at the Ramon Air Base in Israel. And if you've got 15 aerial refueling tankers, that's a signal that you might be wanting to refuel fighters and fighters that can strike Iran repeatedly. So with the one hand, President Trump is increasing the threat against Iran verbally and logistically, but also you just don't know if a few hours from now he's going to be heralding the greatest peace, not deal, but progress toward a deal in history. I think part of his unpredictability is part of his strategy there. But I was just thinking about we just had a, this is kind of a maybe a funny comparison, but we just had a youth camp, and the logistics of feeding and transporting and keeping safe about 120 young people is a significant undertaking. And then I was thinking about the undertaking of sending 15 refueling tankers to, you know, and their crews and the fighters, and putting them in the right position and making sure that we're not vulnerable to other attacks, you know, once we move these out of the previous positions. All the just enormous effort and logistics and spending required to make these deployments. It's just a huge undertaking, and it's something you and I have talked about before. We didn't think that we'd see Iran or see the United States do even this against Iran. But the reason I bring that up is that in all of that, and there are tens of thousands of people far more capable than me doing important things that carry a lot of risk and a lot of consequence in these deployments and in these strikes and in these negotiations. And yet you need an overview from higher up. You need to know why we're doing this, what we should be doing, what we're not doing enough of, what we're doing too much of. And I think the way that things yo-yo back and forth with Iran when this issue is published, and right now, since it's trending on the news right now, shows you that you need that clarity, you need that perspective, you need that this is our purpose, and this is why we're doing this. And So Mr. Fleury's article here, The Deadly Delusion of the Iran Talks, is relevant today. It was relevant when it was published a couple weeks ago. And you need it. You need to have a perspective, because we're dealing with life and death. We're dealing with the life and death of combatants imminently, but we're dealing with potential life and death of much larger scale when you're talking about war in the Middle East, war with the most powerful nation in the Middle East, a nuclear ambitious, WMD ambitious nation. And you know, you listen to one side of whatever issue it is about the war, and they make some pretty good points. And then you listen to somebody on the exact opposite side saying, you know, we should do the exact opposite thing, and they make some pretty good points. So you need a perspective that to look at this conflict through. And I think that's what Mr. Fleury's article does. And it doesn't just zoom out. It takes a stand. It takes positions on these negotiations, on you know, our previous negotiations with Iran. And so I think that's the value of this article today, you know, August 4th, 2026, is that it does give you that overview from higher up.
Yeah, and I think that overview from higher up really helped clarify for me some things that I've struggled to get my head around with what's going on with this Iran conflict. Because on the one hand, I think it's easy to look at this, and I've looked at this, and you see Donald Trump's continued attempts to negotiate, and you kind of think, well, he's weak. But giving credit where credit's, like, I don't think that really is the core of the issue, because at the same time, he could have walked away with a deal several months ago, one where Iran was paid a toll for having the Strait of Hormuz, and he could have dressed it up. He maybe even could have put it forward as a victory and had parts of his base go along with it. I don't know what percentage, but some of them go along with that. And to his credit, he's not done that. And that, I think, would have been the easier course for him for a long, like, it would get rid of the gas price. It would solve a lot of the immediate problems at the expense of massive, massive long-term issues. But that's what we're used to, I think, from our leaders that do solve immediate problems at the expense of massive. So he's not done that, but at the same time, he's not dealt with the problem, and he's keeps on going with these obviously flawed negotiations. And you know, I've struggled to get my head like, well, what is this? Why, like, how, what is the core of the problem here? What's he not getting? And I think Mr. Fleury gets to that in this article. I mean, he has a subhead at the end, the cause, and he talks about that there's a massive spiritual reason for why America hasn't had the total and complete victory that President Trump promised. He talks in this article earlier about he talks about, well, he's not Barack Obama, but he says he is entering negotiations out of the naivety and pride in his own ability rather than outright malice. And then he says, we need a leader who will lead our people to embrace the living God, not a puny, helpless man. And this is a core part of this, I think, is it is too much trust in man, both in himself and the Iranian people, and or the Iranian leadership, I should say. He trusts that fundamentally they're decent, reasonable human beings who we can do business with, and that he is the businessman and the skilled negotiator that can do that business. And it's this same kind of liberalism that we saw among, say, John Kerry and some of those Obama fellow travelers that looks on the human nature as generally good. And I think it's, you know, Mr. Fleury gets to and talks about in there, well, God has broken the pride of our power. That's a curse that God said would happen in Leviticus 26, that we wouldn't have the will to deal with this situation. And he's written before, I think most notably in the King of the South booklet, where he's talked about how our leaders don't want to see nations as evil, or states, maybe I should say, as evil, as the Iranian regime as being evil, and these people not simply being reasonable people that we can sit down and they have rational differences with, but people that are I mean, ultimately, very deceived with very twisted minds and hearts that can't be reasoned with. They don't want to see that because of a lack of will. Because the implication of if these people are just evil and can't be dealt with and can't be negotiated with, there isn't a simple solution. You have to be willing to fight at that point, and fight harder than America has fought thus far. So it's an overconfidence. He doesn't see the evil in their hearts, in his own heart. It's a trusting in man. And so that overview from higher up, I think, explains, well, this is why we're in this kind of Groundhog Day situation where you just keep having deal after deal. But he's not willing to settle, but also not willing to fight much harder.
Right. I think that pinpoints it. Mr. Flory talks about that. I was looking at that same line about the massive spiritual reason for this. Mr. Flory quotes the United States and Britain prophecy, and he just says that, you know, Leviticus 26, where God told our ancestors, if you obey, you will be blessed, and if you disobey me, you will be cursed. And I wonder if anyone in the State Department just says, you know, it feels like we're being cursed. I don't know if there's anybody in there who talks like that, or much less means it literally, but surely there's got to be that kind of sense of this. We are a superpower, and we can't defeat this regime when it seems like we should be able to. And so that there is a massive spiritual reason. Like, there's, if you're only factoring in firepower and so forth, then the United States should be able in an outright conflict and is able to defeat them. But the will of the American people, right, that the spiritual reason affects the will of the people to support a war, to endure any hardship, which we haven't endured very much. So that spiritual reason enters into it, absolutely. And your point about trusting man, President Trump trusts his own abilities, the people under him trust their own abilities and the abilities of our machines, our war machines, our economy, our logistics, our people. And once you start kind of going down that list, you realize that we trust ourselves. We American, the American people trust ourselves, trust our leaders, trust our machines and technologies. And that makes you realize I need to think about how I approach this, how my perspective on this. It says in God we trust on our money, as we so often mention, and yet we don't do it. Am I somebody who says or thinks I trust in God, but I'm actually trusting in man? I'm trusting in this, this pile of technology and money and manpower that we've built up in 250 years, rather than the God who gave us the nation in the first place. So, but this, just kind of moving on from that, this article mentions the United States and Britain prophecy, which I highly recommend at every turn, but also The King of the South, which is a newly updated book. Well, it's been a couple of years now, but expanded, updated, and yet with the same prophecy that Mr. Flurry, and only Mr. Flurry, has made since the 1990s, about Iran specifically. So that book, you can read it online right now. The King of the South is one of the most important geopolitical prophecies Mr. Flurry specifically has made, built on what Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, author of the United States and Britain Prophecy, taught about the Bible. It's built on the Bible, built on the belief that the Bible has prophecies, which it clearly does, and that they're meant to be understood. They can be understood. They can be understood in the modern era. They can be understood in 2026 and applied in 2026. And it's amazing how specific those prophecies are and how you can connect them directly to what's happening in the news right now.
That's a great, I think, conclusion for that setting, both of those books. And we'll certainly pick up on that theme as well with Bible prophecy and the importance of that in just a few minutes. We have a few other articles on there that I think supplement Mr. Flurry's article. There's a Follow the Money infographic that just shows how deeply embedded the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps is in the country and their terror network, more about Iran being a the world's oil gatekeeper, the power there from those sea gates. And I mean, that's something we've addressed, sea gates, a lot on Trumpet World, the Week in Review, very often. It's almost been surreal watching this story. This used to be kind of a very nerdy story, Seagates, that we talked about because of there's so many Bible prophecies and you didn't really see them that much in the news. And now they're everywhere. And I feel like we're almost struggling to keep up with all of the Seagate news there. Israeli leaders hate the Iran deal. Just a brief sidebar talking about the U.S.-Israel relationship. There's a little bit on the U.S.-Qatar relationship. But let's talk about the front cover. Now, the all-in on the AI gamble. We have a kind of the tentpole article by Mr. Robert Morley talking about the AI gamble with some other supplementary material. I mean, this I find fascinating, and I think it's a deeper question or a deeper subject than just is AI overhyped or not? Like, in a lot of ways, AI kind of being a bubble is almost the safest bet. You know, the cover is AI, the AI gamble. And betting on there being a bubble and it exploding is almost the safest bet. I think it is the safest bet. And that's not to say that AI is overhyped and that AI won't change the world. Because you look at things like the railway that genuinely did change the world and was massive, like one of the most revolutionary pieces of technology in history. I mean, not on, say, the wheel level, but it's pretty high up there. And everything else that was unlocked by common steam engines, and now lots of people are tinkering with engineering. And so you're getting now, well, we can make more simple mechanisms more common, like bicycles, and then a couple of bicycle mechanics can tinker with flying. And you know, there's a lot of far-reaching implications. And AI could be that kind of technology. Railways, there was still a massive railway bust. So if AI is overhyped, it's a bubble and people are going to get burned. Even if it isn't, and even if it changes the world, you still get this effect where a lot of people pile on to a new technology and there's just not room for that many big companies in that new technology and a bunch go bust. So whichever way it is, there is a real danger of an AI bust here and some pretty big, some devastating hits on the global economy.
Right, and we can ill afford a massive bust, the Western nations, the nations that can develop this type of technology and are developing and investing in this type of technology. Probably the United States has the most potent combination of those things, people able to invest, leading technology, and exposure to a pretty big bust. Like you said, the railroads were, civilization transforming technologies. The internet, we had the .com bust, and that was, it's not because nobody uses .coms anymore. It's not because nobody uses railroads anymore. Which railroads we do use a ton, even though you don't think about it very much. It's like the sea gates. You might not think about it very much, but you use them heavily if you ever go to the store. If you ever, fill up your tank at the gas station. So these things exist. They affect our lives. And I think, as this article says, it gets back to the kind of the massive spiritual reason, right? There is utility in railroads. There's value, not even just monetary value, but just value that it provides to our lives. Value that AI provides to our lives when something can be done much more efficiently, much more quickly, by ourselves using ChatGPT.com or by people whose services we use using AI. So it's absolutely dazzling what it can do, and I don't even know the half of it. But like you said, does that equate to the monetary value that everybody's assigning to it, that everybody's banking on. And almost certainly not, because people are not looking into it and saying, okay, it's going to create this much value, so I will, you know, invest this modest amount. It really is just kind of a gamble. It's like, you know, they're just throwing a lot of money at it, just focused on, I think a lot of people are focused on, can I put this money in and then get back out with a profit before, you know, it busts?
I mean, there's that.
They're not. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, there's that, but I think there, like, you look at the dot-com boom and the companies that did win won huge. 90% of, probably more than that, crashed and burned. But the ones that didn't, the Amazons and the, so, you know, a lot of, I think there's a lot of people as well, hope, like, they know that there's not room for everyone to succeed, but they know that some will.
Right, right. That's true. That's the temptation. I think that's an excellent point. I do think that the greed, right, though, is what makes it dangerous. I think the greed is a major factor. Some investors, I'm told that Warren Buffett, famous American investor from Nebraska, his investing philosophy, as I understand it, is to give, and he's in a position to do this, to give large companies enough money that they then become more successful. Like, they can then do things that they couldn't otherwise do. That's the fundamental idea behind investing, is that they have the capability, but not enough money. You give them the money, and then they have it. They're mixed with their capabilities. They then produce enough profit for them to have more than they otherwise would have had, and for you to have more than you otherwise would have had. That's the fundamental idea. I think that there's a lot of gaming and strategizing, and people just betting. Like, we use the casino imagery in this issue. And that's, it is a big bet, and some people are more, you know, just, I don't know, frivolous about it than others. But what this article brings out is it's real world. It's not just dollars, and it's not just, you know, AI prompts and responses and so forth, but it's Caterpillar Corporation, you know, selling tons more, literally tons more equipment, you know, gravel.
Yeah, you know, I think that's a really important part of the story.
Yeah,
and one that
changing
I
the infrastructure, the physical infrastructure.
Yeah, like, I hadn't thought about that as much until this article. But, like, you know, your gambling analogy, or the gambling analogy that this article builds on, you know, it's one thing for people to knowingly take the gamble themselves, to say, hey, I'm going to invest in OpenAI or in Claude, and this could go nowhere, or I could be getting in close to the ground floor on the next Amazon, and I'm willing to take that risk. I'm not endorsing that as an investment strategy, but that, you know, somebody doing that is doing that in eyes wide open. And I think there'd be a lot of people sitting there thinking, well, I'm not invested in AI. Whether AI, you know, this bust, that doesn't affect me. I've not put money in OpenAI. But you are invested, because so many of the, well, I think it's, so 18% of the S&P 500 is now semiconductor companies, up from 2% 10 years ago.
Yeah, some of those numbers are wild.
Yeah, I mean, what was it? I think it was Samsung. Samsung is making record profits. This is just a couple of days ago, like, record profits, as in operating profits, are up something like 2,000%. And you're like, why? Why is Samsung, that made the TV behind me, why are they up? So nothing to do with TVs. It's because there's a relatively minor part of Samsung that makes RAM, like random access memory, the stuff that goes in computers, and AI models are very RAM hungry. And so this small division of Samsung has, like, overnight become, okay, now the profit of our entire company is up a few thousand percent. So this is going on all over the place. But then exactly as you say, it is, it's Caterpillar and it's utility companies and it's the companies that they're paying to lay the cables. And then it's the companies making copper. And so on the one hand, this, we seem to like we're lifting the whole economy. But if or when you have this boom, the ramifications aren't limited to just those people that have said, yeah, I want in at this casino. I'm going to sit at the table and I'm going to throw the dice or spin the wheel or whatever it is. It's everybody.
Right. Right. And I mean, many people over here, we've had several conversations where people are just kind of saying, where is our money going? Like, I'm eating the same way I've always, you know, we're buying the same groceries we've always bought. We're you know, filling our tanks as frequently as we used to. Obviously, Strait of Hormuz, huge effect there, the fuel prices, and the conflict with Iran. But it's things like this. When we're throwing around trillions of dollars here and there, and you know, other economic news that, you know, the Fed's doing this or that, that is affecting you. And so when you experience these things in your own banking account, it's because we are connected. Like you just said, even those who are not directly investing or gambling, so to speak, in the stock market, we're affected by it. We're affected by the knock-on effects of all of these things. You know, he covers the dot-com history where internet-related stocks, it says, went to a $3 trillion valuation, and then, which would be far more today, I think. And lost 78% of their value, and of the hundreds of internet companies that went public in the late 90s, about half were out of business or delisted by the end of 2002. And then he says the internet did change the world, but the investing frenzy resulted in catastrophic financial losses that affected more than just investors. The point that you were just making. So I think it becomes overwhelming very quickly. It's super duper complex. No one person understands it all. And the thing that kind of is encouraging and that I'm, you know, myself trying to get it more and more of a handle on, and is that there are causes and effects that are, you know, that massive spiritual reason that it, how Mr. Fleury phrased it in the last article. There are causes and effects, and you don't have to be a super smart investor or a super smart, you know, AI expert or anything to be able to thrive in such a situation. So that's why this article offers the financial law. You can't afford to ignore it. I've also by Mr. Morley, I believe. So that's kind of how it concludes there are laws of cause and effect, and they are knowable, and you can in your life actually affect things, even though so much is beyond our control. So much is beyond our control. There are things that we can do to have the right causes, get the right effects, and have God intervene in our lives. And that booklet is a good, a very short booklet that kind of introduces you to what the Bible says about these financial laws.
Yeah, and I think that ties right in with the overview from Higher Up that you kind of gave us on this article as well, with just right from when we were first discussing it, like that this is, it's about give versus get. And this is ultimately why you get these bubbles when you get new technologies. I think it's because you get the new technologies and a lot of people, it's immediately is about get. How can I get from this? How can I get rich quick? I don't want to get too much into the weeds. I think there is a certain, like say, humanly good way of going about this, of I want to develop a technology to help people and fair compensation. Yeah, okay, I'm not against people getting paid for some of these investments that change the world. I think this is more about the get rich quick type of attitudes of people that they're not the inventors, they're not the ones that are putting in the hard work, and they're approaching this from a get rich quick standpoint. And because it's built on that foundation of get, that you get these bubbles and it all blows up and it all falls apart. But if you build your life on the foundation of give, okay, well, you know, one person isn't going to change the entire economy. If enough people do it, it will. And the article talks about that too. But if you build your foundation life on the foundation of give, you're going to be causing good things to happen, and you'll have God in your corner that can make you flourish even as everything else falls apart. And that's what some of this gets to with Solve Your Money Troubles and The Financial Law You Can't Afford to Ignore, that talks about some of these foundational principles on personal finance. And that's not the only article that we do have on AI here. We also have Can Germany Escape the Bust? I think this is fascinating because if you look for just the OpenAI type companies, there aren't many in Germany. There aren't many in all of Europe. If you start looking at things like the defense startups that use AI and some of these other different initiatives, well, you do have things going on in Europe. So there's a different AI strategy being pursued there. If you measure that strategy against the US strategy, Germany is way behind. If you look at it, though, as, well, they're doing this differently, I think it's a really interesting picture. So we have a beefy sidebar, Can Germany Escape the Bust, that goes into that. And then another article, Does AI Make You Stupid? With, I think, a balanced long-term look at how misuse of this technology can hurt. A little, I think, even on how there might be ways to use it to help improve thinking and critical thinking. I mean, it could be used for correction and to challenge our thinking, but you build on that foundation of human nature, and we don't do that. We don't immediately turn to AI to have it show us where we're wrong. We want it to tell us where we're right. And that is where AI does pretty quickly start making you stupid. Well, let's go to another of the big articles in this latest Trumpet print. The other one from our editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Flurry, Prophecy Proves God. I mean, this gets to the heart of one of the biggest things that makes the Trumpet unique. There are quite a lot of Bible magazines out there. There's a much smaller number that talk about Bible prophecy. There's a lot of churches, a lot of groups that are uncomfortable with the subject. Yet, if you read the Bible from cover to cover, there's so much prophecy in there. So surely people should be talking about it. Why does God put so much prophecy in his Bible? He could have given us something two-thirds the size, much lighter to lug around, and not bother with it. If God's the author of the Bible, surely he knows what he's doing. Why is it in there? And one of the critical reasons is what it says about the living God. And it points to God's existence. It points to God's power over all of world events. It points to God's power in the world right now. And that's what this article gets into.
Yeah, I was thinking about some of the same points that you just made there. Just the fundamental question, the fundamental logic of Christians. There's more than a billion Christians. They are Christian solely because this book, the Holy Bible, says what it says about this person, Jesus of Nazareth, being the Christ. So they're totally dependent. Their faith is totally dependent on what the book says. Like Mr. Armstrong often pointed out, if it contradicts itself or it's wrong, in any place, then it kind of disqualifies itself as being a basis of faith. So the point being, what's in the Bible is really important. It really, you can't really be a Christian and believe different things than are in the Bible. You can't be a Christian and ignore, like you said, a third of the book. So there's this quandary. Why there's so much in there that this shall happen. There's so many mentions of the last days, the latter days, in that day, other phrases that talk about the time of the end is another phrase in Daniel. And then, it'll a chapter will start with a phrase like that. And then all the, multiple chapters after that phrase are all about what will happen in that day or in the latter days or the last time. So the God who inspired the Bible is a God of prophecy. And, you know, we often, you and I often talk about how, you know, some people are more naturally interested in it than others. I think a lot of people are not naturally interested in, you know, forecasts of what nations will be doing in the future and when that will happen and so forth. So this article kind of says, hey, well, it says prophecy proves God. So this is about the God you worship. This is about if you believe the God of the Bible, you can't step around prophecy. You can't say, well, there have been so many people who've said prophecies are going, you know, these prophecies mean this, and they were totally wrong. And so I just like this part of the Bible. I'm just going to avoid those parts of the Bible. It's in there, not just to tell you, you know, hey, isn't it nice to know that this nation will beat this nation in the future? That's not why it's in there. It's in there largely among several other reasons, but largely to prove the God that inspired the Bible. That's Mr. Fleury's point here, is that, you know, one third of the Bible is prophecy. 90% of that prophecy is for our day. And the Bible is full of prophecy. Most of these were made over 2,500 years ago. And so he just hits that challenge head on. Like he acknowledges those things that confound, I think, a lot of Christian preachers head on. And then he just goes on and says, why it's in there. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of God that cannot be refuted. And he says it is the best proof of the Bible, and it reveals God. Mr. Armstrong made the same point. Herbert Armstrong made the same point. And this article is based on some of the things Mr. Armstrong said. Mr. Fleury writes, did you know the Bible literally taunts the skeptics, even ridicules them in a way? It dares them to disprove the reality of fulfilled prophecy as proof of God. So that introduction to this article, I think a lot of Christians need that. A lot of Christians need to be asking whoever they regard as an authority on the Bible, what about this? You know, why don't we ever talk about this? Jesus, and I always make the point, Jesus Christ was a prophet. He prophesied future events beyond just his second coming. And he pointed to the prophets that went before and confirmed them. You know, many Christians will make the point that Jesus Christ's life, Jesus of Nazareth's life, fulfilled many prophecies of the Old Testament. And, you know, how could one person do all that? It's one of the things they used to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. Each of those things. Prophecy, proof. Well, Mr. Fleury will show you in this article that prophecy is the proof of God in, you know, even more ways than that.
And I think if you look at the Bible itself, if you were to not look at the world, have no knowledge of Christian groups in the world and just look at the Bible, I think you'd be surprised that prophecy isn't talked about more. Not just for the the quantity, but also how much the bad guys in the Bible say don't prophesy. Like, we often quote Amos 2, where, you know, they're saying prophesy not to God's prophet. But it's there all the time. Like Jeremiah in particular, there's so many verses there where, again, the bad guys, the evil guys, are constantly saying, don't prophesy, shut up, don't bring us this, we're going to beat you for bringing us, we want to kill you for doing, but they're constantly saying, don't do this. And I think the other thing that Mr. Fleury brings out here from the book of Jeremiah, though, and this gets to, I think, one of the biggest reasons that has put people off Bible prophecy, is there are a lot of false prophets. And yet you read the book of Jeremiah, and like there are a lot. I would say off the top of my head, there are 3 to 4 named false prophets, and that probably is undercounting. And then he just mentions prophets quite a lot, like condemning the priests, the pastors, and the prophets. And the false prophets say this, like there's a lot of them out there. And there was one Jeremiah, and there were a few other contemporaneous prophets living alongside Jeremiah as well, but they're completely outnumbered by a huge number of false prophets. So yeah, if you were to look in Jeremiah's time, most of the prophecy that was going out there, and they were prophesying in God's name, like they weren't saying, this is the prophecy from Baal or whatever. You know, they were saying, God says, this is going to happen. And they were false prophets. And the vast majority of that, if you were just to look for Bible prophecy in the days of Jeremiah, would be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I think today people let that then put them off. Well, it's kind of weird. You have lots of false prophets, all kind of wrong. It's just people making stuff up. And you know, that wasn't the case in Jeremiah's time. That wasn't the case now. If you just look at what the Bible says, well, then very clearly you've got to find, well, who is the prophet to listen to? Where is God's work? Not just any work. You know, where is the Jeremiah work? Where is the work that is preaching the correct message? So it's not enough. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can't just say, well, I'm going to completely ignore prophecy. Then you're starting to join the prophesy not crowd. And you've got to say, you've got to look for, well, where is God? And that is where, you know, it's prophecy is proof of God. And it also shows you where God is. You need to find true prophecy. You need to find where people are teaching accurately from the Bible. And it's not about taking men's word for it, as we always say. It's about proving the Bible, and you can prove from events as well. And so, as Mr. Flurry concludes, prophecy is the proof of God. It shows that God is alive and active. He is bringing to pass today what he recorded thousands of years ago. Prove those prophecies and recognize that the omnipotent God who gave them wants to have a relationship with you.
Right, and I would add to that just a little bit more from that conclusion. He writes, God wants his prophecies understood. And I look at those 1, 2, 3, 4, those five words, and I have to ask myself, do I really fully believe that? Right, if I don't fully believe that, then I can just sort of ignore that third of the Bible. But if that's true, God wants his prophecies understood. Those words have been in there. Lifetimes and lifetimes and lifetimes of people have come and gone and not understood them. But there's a time when all the factors that are talked about are coming together. He wants them understood. So you have to ask yourself, does God want his prophecies understood? God made prophecies. He recorded them in the Bible. He didn't record a lot of other things that we would like to know. But he recorded those, and he saved those over generations and generations. And as he said, he reveals that understanding through his faithful servants. And he quotes Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And he talks about that, who can but prophesy? When people say don't prophesy, Amos had the attitude, who can but prophesy? In Amos's case, I'm one of the few people in human history that God has told what these prophecies mean, because they are coded. They're not just, you know, if you're smart enough, you'll figure them out. They're coded, and then God reveals them, like you just said, to his servants, the prophets. And so Amos had this attitude of who can but prophesy. He probably had a lot of reasons not to prophesy. Definitely a lot of people were telling him not to. But he had that attitude of who can but prophesy. Mr. Flurry has had that same attitude. We mentioned King of the South just a minute ago. Mr. Flurry writes, that is what makes it a grievous sin when these people fail to carry out the responsibility and they begin to say, prophesy not. And to your point, just one other thing he wrote that really, again, shows the importance of prophecy is this. He says, not only does the church play a crucial role in preaching about the prophecy and fulfilling that, you know, who can but prophesy attitude, it is also the subject of some very important Bible prophecy. So you're starting to get, I mean, you're very much getting to the point of, if you don't understand prophecy, you might be in one of the many false churches that Jesus Christ said would exist. Prophecy and the true not interpretation, but the true understanding revealed of what a prophecy means leads you to the church of God, that is the true church of God, which leads you to God. So there's a lot riding on prophecy, and you do need to prove prophecy and understand how it proves God.
I think the other thing that Bible prophecy does, or another thing, is it shows us the power of God. And I think we, as puny human beings, we're constantly having our mind, like any way you look and look into God's power, you have to have your mind stretched. Like we always fall far short of just comprehending, just understanding how powerful God is. And we need our minds expanded in that, in all areas. And one of this is Bible prophecy. Like it does start to help us. It does expand our minds on God's power, that he foretold all of this in so much specific detail so long ago. And I think one other way that ties right in with that comes from this other article by Seth Malone, The Genius in Geography. Like this ties right in with Bible prophecy, and it expands our mind into God's incredible, incredible genius. And there's, I think, one of the most remarkable scriptures of understanding geopolitics, say, is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Well, it says, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So God put nations on this earth where they are today. And not only that, but their location, the location of every nation on the earth revolves around Israel. These physical people that he has been working with as part of his plan. And you start to get into geography, and so the same God that gave Bible prophecy, he has a plan that he's working out, and he established which nations are where. He created the world. He created where the oceans go, the narrow choke points, the isthmuses, the mountain ranges, the climate, where it's damp, where it's hot, you know, all of that God did according to his plan. And all of that revolves around Israel. And you just meditate on that for a bit, and it is just mind-bending. So, like, when God created the earth, or let's just, I mean, you could put the flood, say, maybe as the latest point in which there were major changes to the surface of the earth. I don't know, maybe the earth after the flood looks very similar to the way it does before. I don't know. If we choose that as, say, the latest point, though, God is doing this and having in mind, I'm going to have a chosen people. Like, Abraham's not even born yet. I'm going to have a chosen people. And there's an incredible geography in the United States of America that we were talking about last time. And they've got more navigable waterways than the rest of the world combined, and all of these harbors. And it's an entire continent, or couple of continents, with North and South America segregated off with a safety and security that the rest of the world can't match, and the flora and the fauna and the animals that are there. And it all ties into God having a plan for Israel and reserving a spot for his chosen nation. And then there's spots for, well, they're going to need correcting at times, and we'll have a powerful nation here, and there's a nation that won't really have much of a role with Israel until right at the end of man's rule over man. And so we'll have them be massively geographically removed from them, but it will be a huge and powerful nation, and they'll have a really big impact, but only right at the end of Bible prophecy. And God is thinking all of this out from creation or the flood, and he's planning all of this out. It is mind-bending to think then about the intellect of a being who can plan so far in the future and then can carry that plan out over thousands upon thousands of years and all kinds of random contingent. Like, I can't plan for tomorrow and all of the different things that will come up. And God has it all, planned it all out. And he still allows us free will, and we can choose, and we can potentially surprise God with our choices. Or he doesn't know is this person going to succeed or fail? And yet still sculpt everything according to his plan. And that I think is the beauty in this article, the genius of geography.
Sculpt is a great word, physically and metaphorically. You know, I just think of, you know, my wife and I were actually talking about trying to understand one of the many prophecies in the Bible. And I, you know, you don't understand it all immediately. And you have to work at it. And I told her, you know, the thing that I come back to is that the same God who made that prophecy is the same God who made Andromeda and the pillars of creation, and who sculpted the landforms we can even see on the map in the background there, who made the Arabian Peninsula in the same way that my kid makes a, you know, little piece of land and playing in the dirt. Like, he sculpted those things. He created human beings, you know, cells, molecules. Like, this is about getting to know the true God when you're talking about looking at the shape of the earth, the space between different places, the landforms and their interaction with the deep. One thing this article does is it kind of quickly goes through several of the passages in the Bible, or just references them, where it talks about earthquakes and volcanoes and currents and rain and you know, those things. And you step back and you think, yeah, well, wait a minute, you don't think about it too much, but God actually, in the book of Job particularly, but other places, he said, I am the God who made this. I am the God who sculpted the surface of the earth. I am the God who renewed the without form and void water and gas covered rock into a place of light and sky and liquid water and dry land and plants and the ability to see the sun, moon, and stars and birds and sea creatures and the land animals of all their various kinds and man. And it's all clearly for man. And as you were just saying, it was for man and families grown large, which are nations. And all of that's interacting with one another. And this God, this is the God you worship when you worship the God of creation. You worship the God of Genesis. You worship the God that Jesus Christ revealed, the Father, the head of the God family, in fact. This is about understanding God, you know, understanding what we mean when we say God, is wrapped up in the surface of the earth. He often talks about the surface of the earth. He often talks about these things. Some of the, you know, Solomon often talked about the physical creation, and Job, you know, talked about it, and his friends who were wise men and were wrong about some things, but were wise. And it's a theme that I noticed in the Bible of wise, very wise men, is they do get back to that creation and this wonder at the God who made it, because it came from a mind. It didn't come from conflicting minds. You know, we see evil on the earth and we know that there's a source of that, but the creative power of the landforms of the earth and the placement of nations on the earth, which have moved over time as well, like nothing's static. This is all what it takes to understand part of the greatness of the true God. That's why we review every week the fact that the God we worship is the God who renewed the surface of the earth in these six different ways on six different days and rested on the seventh day. All of that's reflected and touched on in this article. And so it's good to see. As far as I know, this is Seth Mullen's first article in The Trumpet. I could be wrong about that, but it's just good to see him help the reader just wonder at the creator and just give specific examples, because I can talk about it in general terms, but he gives it like really specific or several specific examples of how God sculpted the earth clearly with intent, like clearly with intelligence, clearly with even the fulfillment of prophecy, as you said, in mind. And so this is a great article for getting in touch with that. And I hope we have many more articles similar to this. Just again, the God of creation, the creator, is the one that we worship when we worship the God of the Bible.
Well, that was another kind of section, I guess, of articles that went together. There's a lot more still in this issue. There's a few articles on social decline, bread circuses, and violent delights, on the very Romanesque, like Roman Empire vibes, I guess you could say, coming from some of the 250th anniversary of America celebrations, fight on the White House lawn, glorying in violence, and violence being brought into entertainment. I mean, what does that say about our modern character, America's character? And as the article says, the Roman Empire did not fall in a day. It rotted from within. The parallels within America today are telling and ominous. And that article has a lot more on those parallels. Why Britain can't find a leader. We've talked about that a fair bit on Trumpet World already. But it's got to say something about wider society. When you have a country that has had relatively, you know, generally relatively stable leadership, and we kind of point and laugh at the Italians, we used to, they're more stable than we are now, for constantly rotating through a prime minister every few years. And now that's us. And we haven't had a great prime minister for a long, long time. That's more than just a single bad leader. These are institutional problems, educational problems. It's a broader problem with society. That article looks at that. A nation living in terror as well looks at some of these different horrific attacks, generally from migrants, that we've had in the United Kingdom, and as well the police response, which is to generally side with the so-called minorities and immediately have this bias against white people. You know, where does that come from? What does that say about national sickness? We have another article as well about Russia and China. Just and you mentioned the King of the South and Iran being this really important keynote prophecy from Mr. Flurry. I think this is such a fascinating one because Herbert W. Armstrong was talking about Russia and China having an alliance when the two of them were basically at war together. They were fighting border skirmishes in Manchuria. They hated each other's guts. It looked like you could have there were genuine risks of a nuclear conflict between these two. And he was saying they're going to be allied. And it just seems so counter to what world events look like. And now, we have kind of some of these articles and it's like, yeah, well, duh, these two are allies. And it's worth stopping and saying, well, Mr. Armstrong said this would happen based on Bible prophecy, and here it is. And it's a fact that everyone now is familiar with, but it wasn't when he was saying that. The real agenda in Canada's pivot to Europe, this is just a fascinating trend as well, where you've got Canada trying to join the European Union, basically. Coming from Britain, where we just left there, and Mark Carney tried to play the I'm not a politician, I'm not political, I'm just an expert, and in my expert opinion, Britain would be crazy to leave the European Union, and that's just unbiased truth. And then he goes and becomes a politician, and surprise, surprise, he's now trying to lead Canada into the European Union. It's fascinating to watch. It's kind of crazy to see them drawing close to Europe this way, and that's really bad for America, the way that it is allowing Europe an opening onto the North American continent like that. We have an open letter to Germany. We have a lot to warn about Germany and the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, and an article just kind of full of love as well, reaching out to Germany with some observations from a concerned American. And then what do you mean repentance, our principles of living article? Because this is what a lot of our articles talk about. This is a lot of what we talk about on this show. Well, the solution is repentance. Well, okay, but what's repentance? That can be a question that's not immediately obvious, or it's something people might talk about. And it might mean one thing to one person and something different to someone else. The Bible has a very specific definition of repentance, and it is used incorrectly a lot, which then raises the question of someone, I've repented. Well, have you? What exactly is repentance? And so again, because repentance is a core part of the solution, You know, when Peter's giving his sermon and those that are pricked in their hearts respond, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, repent and be baptized. What does it mean to repent if that is the action step? That's critical.
Right. Yeah, like you said, these articles just cover quite a variety of subjects. But looking at this kind of section right now in the table of contents, I just think, what a book the Bible is. We've talked about prophecies, we've talked about landforms, we've talked about how prophecy is reflected in the news right now, how the Bible talks about and gives you guidance on, gives you the most important things you need to know about Britain, its leadership, Canada, Russia and China, the cultural self-destruction of Britain. You mentioned white people. It's kind of only certain white people. Like it's white people who maybe happen to trace their ancestry back to Abraham. Not all white people. Why is that? Just the Bible and what's really kind of not that many pages, considering what it covers. It applies to cultural things happening right now, political things happening right now, economic, military developments that are, way beyond our ability to comprehend. Even AI can understand that better by understanding these books that were written, most of them 2,500 years ago, or more. So what a range the Bible has, and if you're a Christian and you hear kind of the same things over and over every week, and it's just kind of this love God and Christ died for you and he really does love you and he really will help you. That is definitely true, and it's definitely crucial, important part of the Bible. But you're not getting the whole picture, and the Bible warns, and Jesus Christ warns repeatedly about false Christianity. So like you said there, repentance is really what all of this is heading toward. God doesn't, I mean, partially he tells you what Assyria will do, what the children of Abraham will do, what their nations will do, how they'll fall, or how he'll rescue them, or, so to prove that he exists, to prove that he can forecast the future, even though we still have independent minds, we still can make our own choices, like you were just saying, even with that, and even with him not just turning us into robots, he can still forecast the future, partially because he shaped the earth, partially because he's just an incredible mind. But why do all that? Why tell us where, what's going to happen to these nations? I think Job maybe kind of understood part of that. He knew that God was powerful. he knew God could do whatever. He knew he couldn't stand up against him. But what Job didn't understand was that he was also right. Like, God is also right. He's also just. He's also, the attitude that he has and wants you to have is the right attitude to have. He's not just more powerful, he's not just dazzling and amazing, he is a God of love, and we are not righteous, we're not loving, there's something wrong with us, and that is producing this. And that's what these national prophecies and individual prophecies and more religious church prophecies show us and lead us to, is he is God. He is the Father. He does have authority over us. We do need to change. That was Christ's message as well. Jesus Christ's message as well was a message of repentance. And so I think, as we're kind of winding this down, you mentioned that one last. What do you mean repentance? And I think in very plain language, this introduces you to that. And it gives you scriptures that you can look at and you can realize that it's not just this kind of religious word that you're never going to really understand fully. It's a word that you can use every day, a thing that you can do and that will change your life every day in your prayer, every day in your actions. And it's a short article. It just introduces you to it. And then it recommends the book, How to Be an Overcomer, at the end, which really, just, again, in simple language, you know, citing scripture after scripture, telling you what the scriptures mean, making you realize that this is more than a once a week thing. You know, this is more than a religious thing. This is human life. This is the creator of human life showing you how to turn away from the causes of misery and self-destruction and ignorance and just lack of purpose, and turn to the causes of fulfillment and happiness and purpose and hope, and you know, because you're getting closer to that God, thus the God who sculpted the surface of the earth and the history of man and the universe. Repentance is turning toward him. And if you, hopefully you might have had a time in your life when maybe when you were a kid, and you were upset at your dad or your mom or both for them telling you something you didn't want to hear, or for them even punishing you. Wow, they punished you. And then the next day, or maybe the next year, you realize they saved me by telling me and making me not do what I wanted to do. Well, this is that on a grand scale. This is the Father doing that for us. And that's what repentance unlocks. And this article is just a great, short, simple introduction to that. And again, that's where all these prophecies, that's where the Bible itself, prophecy and non-prophecy, is guiding us, is to turn to our Father in repentance.
Well, I think that's a great place to conclude the magazine, to conclude the episode. Of course, you can get your own free subscription to The Trumpet Magazine on our website, thetrumpet.com. Just scroll down and it's there. On the right, we'll put a link to that in the show notes as well. And you can get this in your inbox, or in your actual mailbox, or through your letterbox on your door every month, or 10 times a year, absolutely free. And you know, this is just priceless information, and we have no right to put a price to charge you for it. And so we send that out. We're very happy to send that to you. All of the books as well, the material that we mentioned on this program, that's mentioned in the magazine, How to Be an Overcomer, you can get that on our website as well. You can read that online. You can download it, and you can also order a free print copy that will just come to you through the post. And we're very happy to send that out. Thank you very much for joining us today, Philip.
It's been good to be here.
Thank you very much to Victor Granados, Matthew Friesen, and George Haddad for engineering and production. We will be back with our regular Friday Week in Review show. Until then, keep watching your world.